Well, we continue our series in the book of Psalms, and tonight a question: does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? And the answer is in two parts, and part one is tonight, so please come with me to Psalm 74. Now, Saeed Musa is an Afghan physiotherapist. He was working for the Red Cross. He's now in prison, and he's facing a death sentence. Why? What's his crime? Why has he been beaten, abused, tortured by both prisoners and prison guards? And why have a succession of defense lawyers refused to take his case? What's his crime? He's become a Christian. And that's it. He simply bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. His request for a Bible has been refused. He was visited by a judge and a mullah who said to him, "You'll be executed in 3 days unless you renounce Christ." The Saeed has remained unmoved. He'd rather die, he said, than renounce his Lord. So does Saeed have a future? Does the Church of Jesus Christ in Afghanistan have a future? And that story can be repeated many times over in many countries. And what of the United Kingdom? Does anyone take Bible Christianity seriously? Born-again Christians are a bit of a novelty, aren't they? And they turn up at work, they turn up in the neighbourhood, they turn up somewhere, and they get questioned by people, finding out what they believe, and when they actually find out they take the Bible seriously, and they talk in terms of heaven and hell and Jesus Christ, they're usually astonished. Someone told his colleagues he'd been converted. And all they could say to him was, "Well, now you can't get drunk or have sex before marriage." Most people in this country couldn't care less about Christians. Who wants to go to church? Who wants to keep the rules? That's as far as it goes, as far as they see. So does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? And maybe that's why you're hedging your bets. Maybe you should look and think, "Well, my parents are Christians, but my friends aren't. Which world do I belong to, the world of my parents or the world of my friends? I come to church, well, yeah, but most people I know don't go to church. I look at the interesting people, I look at the movers and shakers, and to be honest, Christians seem marginalised and irrelevant. So why bother? Why take Bible Christianity seriously? Anyway, perhaps you're thinking, when I look at the church, how many of the people I see really, to me, look like Jesus Christ? So does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? Well, please have that psalm open in front of you, Psalm 74. Now, what's the background to the psalm? Well, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by the superpower, the Babylonians. Now, if you were converted, would your pet cat or dog know about it? If you became a Christian, would your pet know? And the Bible answers, yes. Proverbs 12, verse 10 says, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." And the kindest acts of the Babylonians were cruel. And they treated the people of Jerusalem worse than animals. Have you, as it were, in your imagination, a clipboard and a pen? Let's do a little checklist. The Babylonians have come up. What have they done? Jerusalem, destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem, destroyed. The king taken into exile. His sons slain. The priests executed, although some have been taken into exile. The people slain. What, all of them? Well, some have escaped. And they've been carried off to Babylon. And the poor, the trash, the people nobody wants, well, they've been left behind. Prey to warlords and gangs. The world is in chaos. Every institution that God has set up has come crashing down. But standing in the smoking ruins of the holy city is a believer. And he's singing. Verse 1. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? As he looks at the devastation, he's asking, is this it? Has God cast us off forever? Is there no way back? Is there no future for the people of God? We have three things to say, 3 points. And the first is by far the longest. And what we'll do is we'll unpick the psalm in the first point. And we'll call the first point the ultimate nightmare. Now, have you been shocked to see someone you haven't seen for a while? They've been unwell, maybe they've had cancer. You haven't seen them for ages, and you see them, and their appearance is haunting, isn't it? Because you remember them as they were, and now you see them as they are. It's a before and after, and you're shocked. Well, says the psalmist, Jerusalem, before, after. What's happened? In fact, verse 3, he says it to God. He says, come and pace the ruins with me. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. What's the sanctuary? Well, it's the temple. It's the place where God met with his people. It was where God was worshipped. In spiritual terms, it was the center of the universe. What's happened to it? The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. And verse 4, where once the voice of praise was heard, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. The enemies haven't merely broken down the walls of the city and taken the city. They've entered the temple, where all is holy, where God himself dwells between the cherubim, your meeting place. And now in your meeting place, they roar like wild beasts. So we've seen the film, The Two Towers. They're like the orcs at Helm's Deep. They're roaring. Well, they've taken over. They set up their banners for signs. Like the jungle has overrun the beautiful city. Chaos and defilement have entered the holy place. Now, the temple was beautifully panelled with cedar. This is the psalmist. They treated it like a forest to be hacked down, verse 5. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. Maybe you remember how the temple was built. We read that each stone was finished at the quarry, so no hammer or chisel or any tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. But verse 6, now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. When we were kids in the 60s and 70s, there used to be lots of big old houses awaiting demolition. And you could explore them. You could sort of break down doors and just go in and have a look round. And you could see once these houses were quite stately, opulent, beautiful. But you went to the house and looked round, everything was wrecked. The glory had departed. Well, the sense is now the vandals have come in and they've smashed God's dwelling place to pieces. They haven't merely graffitied over God's dwelling place, they've smashed it. In fact, the temple has been gutted with fire and burned to the ground. Verse 7, they have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. Did you hear that? It's not just the destruction of a beautiful building, a much-loved building. It's not that that's causing the psalmist anguish. What's breaking his heart is that this was God's dwelling place on the earth. This is the one place in all the world in that time where God was strangely, wonderfully present. It was where the Shekinah glory dwelt, where the visible expression of God's glory burned. It was where God was known. It was where a worshiper could come and make atonement for his sin and draw near to God. The one place in all the world where God's name was known. They've defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. It's unthinkable. What does God do? He does nothing. The enemies have come in, trashed, destroyed done all they've done, and they get away with it. Verse 8, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. And to cap it all, there's no word from God himself. Verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. God has turned his back on us. He stopped speaking to us. Who knows how long this nightmare will last? The forces of darkness and chaos have come in and they've triumphed. Verse 10, oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Over Christmas, I went to see Wolves against Liverpool at Anfield. I was still in the Hodgson era. And I was actually rooting for Wolves, but I kept very quiet. Liverpool lost 1-0. And the Wolves fans were taunting the cop. And they were chanting, where's your famous atmosphere? And for a club like Liverpool, and for its supporters who have such a passion, you'll never walk alone. And there was the cop silent. And there were the Wolves fans, where's your famous atmosphere? Oh, it was a mighty reproach for Liverpool. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? See what they're saying? What's God's name? And we've been here before as we looked in the Psalms. God's name is Yahweh. It's translated in our Bibles, Lord. And it simply means he's the unchanging God. It's the God whose love has no end. He's the God who's invincibly committed to his people. The enemies are taunting. They're saying, where's your famous God? Can't defend his own city, can he? Can't even keep his temple. Seems to have abandoned you. Or maybe he's the God who can't do what he used to do. In verse 11, the psalmist is exacerbated. He's saying, are you going to let them get away with this? Are you going to stand there with your arms folded and do nothing? Maybe God has changed. Maybe this is forever. Verse 1, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Anger smoking because he's looking at the smoking ruins. Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Saying, Lord, don't you remember anymore? You brought us out of Egypt. You brought us to the promised land. You've lived among us on Mount Zion. That's where the temple was. Don't you remember anymore? Have you forgotten us? Have you turned your back on us? This is a nightmare. There's nothing left. And with no temple, no altar, no priests. How are we going to make an offering for our sins? How can we ever draw near again to God to worship? There seems no way back. Has God finished with us? Does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? Well, the psalmist hasn't lost hope completely. Because now he looks back. Verse 12, for God is my King from of old. So I'm looking back to the past. What did God do in those days? Working salvation in the midst of the earth. He's reminding himself now, okay, I see what I see now, but let me remember what I know of God. And he is the King. He's always been the King. And he's my King. Well, can it really be the King's been overthrown? So it looks back to the great events of the past where God asserted his kingship. He remembers, remember the crossing of the Red Sea, verse 13. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. You divided the sea. You divided the waters of the Red Sea. He talks about Leviathan and sea serpents. What's he mean? Well, what's the first thing that comes into your head? If I say Loch Ness, you'll think monster. And in Israel, the sea was identified with a monster, with Leviathan. It's a great sea creature. It's described in Job. Leviathan, if you like, king of the deep. But God swept him aside. Swept aside Leviathan, the parting of the Red Sea. Can such a king be overcome now? In fact, verse 14, you gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now remember, this is poetic imagery, all right. It's not a biological textbook. It's poetry. It works at the level of poetry. Because having parted the waters of the Red Sea, so Israel could cross, God then provided water for his people in the wilderness. So having prevented the waters from harming his people, he then used the waters for the benefit of his people. That's what he's saying. He says, well, of course that's the way it was, because you're the king. And now, as often is the case, his thoughts take wings. Verse 15, you broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up the mighty rivers. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. He's speaking of the creation of the world. And maybe he's speaking also of the flood in Noah's day. Maybe it's the two of them together rolled up into one. The creation of the world. What do we read? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Here's this great sort of primeval chaos. There's the darkness, the deep, the waters, where Leviathan rules. What do we see? God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let the firmament in the midst of the waters, and let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and they divide the waters from the waters. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Do you know what happened to creation? God brought order out of the chaos. God forced his will upon creation. Think of a dog. Great big, brutal, untrained dog. And that dog, it snaps, it growls, it's waiting to rip you apart. Well, that was the unordered world. That was the chaos and the darkness at the beginning. What does God do? He trains the dog. He drives the dog behind boundaries. He says, so far, no further. And it's a creation that's ordered, tamed, controlled. Oh, says the psalmist, of course. Of course you can do that. You're the king. Verse 17, you've set all the borders of the earth and have made summer and winter. Well, if God can do all of that, the parting of the Red Sea, the very creation itself, where God, as it were, forces his kingship, forces his will upon the disorder and the chaos and the darkness and the deep. Can it possibly be that God's overthrown now? And you see the psalmist, what is he doing? He's pleading with God, isn't he? Again and again he says, you. Verse 13, you divided the sea. Verse 14, you broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. Verse 15, you broke open the fountains. You prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders of the earth. It's all the things that you've done. He's saying, I'm reminding you that you're the king. I'm reminding you of what you've done. Lord, I remember. Do you remember? And so as you acted in the past to control the chaos, Lord, it's time to act now. It's time to assert your kingship once again, is what he's saying. He knows how to argue with God, doesn't he? You're listening, Christian friends. This is how you wrestle with God. It's how you bring the arguments to God. This is the type of language and arguing that God loves. Well, as the psalm closes, it closes somewhat with a flourish. He's a man who's pressing his case with God, isn't he? Verse 18, remember. Verse 19, don't forget. Verse 22, remember. Verse 23, don't forget. So verse 18, Lord, remember how your enemies have been taunting you. And verse 19, remember your people in all of this. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. And beside, he wrote a note in broken English. This is what he said. He said, "Prisoners in jail did many bad behavior with me about my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, they did sexual things with me, beat me by wood, by hands, by legs." Do you see, Saeed, he's a dove, isn't he? Verse 19, he's a dove surrounded by the wild beasts. Unless God intervenes, he'll be ripped apart. And we get a glimpse, don't we, of what God's people are facing. Verse 20, "For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty." Darkness, cruelty, violence. They called Saeed Jesus Christ. Unless they beat him, unless they spat on him, he said, "I tried not to listen to them. All I could do was pray for them. They thought I was mad." The things that go on in the dark places. So verse 21, he says, "Lord, don't let the air be filled with blasphemy. Rather, let it be filled with the praise of your people, a praise of a people delivered." And verse 20 spells it out. "Have respect to the covenant." What does he mean? He's saying this: God, you've made a covenant with your people. You've made a solemn, binding promises to be our God and we your people. You promise never to abandon your people. You promise to love us always. Well, remember what you've promised. Have respect to the covenant. And then finally, verses 22 and 23, having laid it all before the Lord, this present nightmare, the great events of the past where, Lord, you asserted your kingship, time to assert it again. Having spoken of the present distress of his people, he says, verse 22, "Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually." See what he's saying? He's saying, Lord, this is your cause, your war, your city, your people, your temple, your enemies. It's your reputation that's on the line. So don't let them have the last word. Act now. Arise, O God. Because if you don't, it's only going to get worse. So, Christian friends, you know how to make a case with God, don't you? You know how to pray to God. You know how to argue with God for the church. Well, point number two is this, much more speedily now. A darker day still. Look at this ultimate nightmare. You think, well, can there be a worse time? And the Bible says yes. There was a darker day than this. We read of the destruction of the temple. And for generations, God's people sang this psalm. Until one day, one sang it as no other could sing it. Because it spoke uniquely of him. When Jesus sang in verses 3 to 8 of the destruction of the temple, he was speaking of himself. The Bible says that he's a true temple, the real dwelling place of God upon the earth. And what did they do to him? Verse 3, the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Wicked men took him and nailed him to a cross. Verse 4, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. And if you turn to the Gospels, you'll see how the enemies roared. Before the Sanhedrin, some began to spit on him and blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. When Pilate tries to release Jesus before the crowds, so they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate says, then why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." And then he's taken to the soldiers before the praetorium. 600 soldiers and one Jesus. 600 to 1. And they crowd round him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they struck him on the head with a cane. And they spat on him. And then we come to the very cross itself. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you who destroy the temple and build in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. What is it? It's the roaring of the beasts. Look at verses 5 and 6. They seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. You think of that beautiful building being smashed by the vandals. And that lovely face was marred more than any man. His head crowned with thorns. His back ploughed with the whip. And they stretched out his hands and his feet. And then with axes and hammers they drove them through with the nails. And hoisted the cross and dropped it in the block hole. The destruction of the true temple by his enemies. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the holy place is defiled. He who knew no sin is made to be sin. And there as he hangs on the cross, he is gutted in the firestorm of God's anger. They said in their hearts, Let us destroy them all together. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. Jesus' destruction is total. He's handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, to death. And this is the darkest hour. Here is the true king, slain. The true prophet, silenced. The true priest, executed. Here is the true temple, God's dwelling place upon the earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But now the true temple is defiled and destroyed. Here is the one godly man in all the world. And he's savaged and killed by the beasts. The enemy has triumphed. Remember the taunt? He trusted God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. But there is no deliverance. My God, why have you forsaken me? And therefore we wonder as we see Christ nailed to a cross. It's the same thought that the psalmist is having, isn't it? Does God know what he's doing? Has the unchanging God changed? Has the Christ been destroyed? And as they lay him in the darkness of the tomb, the thought comes into our minds, is this forever? The darkest day of all. Well, we close with our final point. What of us? Does the Church of Jesus Christ have a future? Well, does the story end with Psalm 74? Had God abandoned his people? And the answer is no. God remembered his covenant. And after 70 years in Babylon, the exiles returned. They came home. And Jerusalem was rebuilt, and there was a new temple. And in time, Jesus the Messiah came. God always has the last word. Had God abandoned his Christ? When he was laid in the tomb, and that great stone rolled across it, was it forever? What did Jesus say? Destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Third day he rose triumphant from the grave. And he lives. Tonight, where is he? He's seated at God's right hand. Nevermore will the temple be destroyed. The darkest hour has passed, and from himself, the holy place, he's building outwards. He's building a new temple made of living stones. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And that church continues to grow, and it continues to conquer. And his rule is extended as men and women, young people, boys and girls, bow the knee to Jesus. And because he cannot be destroyed, his church cannot be destroyed. The Christ will conquer. And what began with the raising of that one body, the rebuilding of the true temple, will soon end with a renewed, redeemed universe, from which all the forces of darkness and chaos and wickedness will be driven away forever. So, Christian friends, how can we lose heart? We're not shut up in Helm's Deep with Yorks roaring at us, just holding on. We're not those who are fearful that God has changed or forgotten his people. That our lives reflect the spiritual realities. Yes, we are at war, but we're on the victory side. And if our enemies are breathing down our necks, and if the war seems unequal, then let us arm ourselves with the petitions of the psalmist. We could spend a whole series on this psalm. We rattle through it in about 30 minutes. But go back, read through it, see how a man argues with God, how he petitions God, how he knows how to wrestle with God until the blessing, until the answer comes. So when we see Saeed, and we see Christians in distress, and we wonder, is the church going to hold on? Let's arm ourselves with the petitions of the psalmist. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You've done it before, Lord, time to do it again. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached you, O Lord. Verse 19, O Lord, do not deliver the life of your total love to the wild beast. Remember Saeed Musa. Have respect to the covenant. You've made promises to your people. Never forget them. Verse 22, arise, O God, plead your own cause. This is your war, your cause, your name. And we ask not that your enemies be destroyed, but that you might conquer them in the gospel, and that they too might be brought to love and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the great King. And if you're not a Christian tonight, if you're hedging your bets, you know, you've grown up in a Christian home, you think, well, I'll just see how things go, I'll make my mind up in some future time. Remember, you're backing a loser. Where is the Babylonian Empire today? Well, Babylon doesn't even exist. Not even sure where it is. Been obliterated. And where are the tormentors of Jesus Christ today? But the empire of Jesus Christ continues to grow, doesn't it? He sits upon the throne of the universe, and he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will always have the last word. Always. You can't fight against him and win. It's madness. They're called foolish people here, aren't they? It's the height of all, I was going to say stupidity, but that's too weak a word for it. He will always have the last word. So why make yourself his enemy? Why carry on as you are? Why continue in your rebellion? Why carry on living as though there is no God? No Jesus ever came. No empty tomb. I can do what I please. There's no comeback. How can I continue to live like that? It's madness, isn't it? Why refuse to take the gospel seriously when it's your only hope? Because if you carry on as you are, your destruction is inevitable. Now, studies can be dangerous places. I was in my study on Wednesday. was doing some reorganizing. And I was moving a large bookcase, nearly 8 feet high, with glass-fronted doors. And as I was moving it, I slipped and fell backwards. And the bookcase toppled forward. And there I lay, helpless, and this big glass-fronted bookcase was leaning at an angle over me, waiting to fall on me. But it didn't. I was helpless, and it hung over me, but I was spared. My friend, if you haven't turned from your sins, and you know what you've done, if you haven't turned from your sins, and you haven't come to Jesus Christ, you live under the anger of God. It hangs over you, and you're completely helpless and vulnerable and defenseless. It's just hanging and waiting to topple. There's nothing to say it won't happen tonight. And when it falls, it will destroy you. It will crush you. And it's not a case of if it falls. It's the case, says the Bible, of when it falls. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. And when you call to him, what does he do? He steps in. He steps in between us and the anger of God. If you like, he pushes it back, not by turning it, well, by turning it away from us, but by bearing it in himself. So the full crushing weight of the anger of God falls upon him and is exhausted in him. So we, taking refuge in Jesus, are safe from the wrath to come. What was the cross? They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They burn the temple to the ground. But he's the true temple, and he was consumed in the firestorm of God's wrath. So whoever comes to him, even you, even tonight, you'll be safe from the wrath to come. So will you come? It's not Gerard Hemmings who's asking you these things. It's the living God. It's Jesus Christ. Will you come? Will you plead your own cause? Will you say to God, have respect to the covenant? In other words, Lord, remember what you've promised. What has he promised? He's promised that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.